Good morning, Saints. As we are getting seated, I will say that, you know, Father's Day is it's a great thing, and my sons who love me are here, and the other two love me too, but they're other places, and you got to have a little fun. I have to say that as far as this morning's message, I feel kind of like a grand piano, not because of my size, but a grand piano has, I don't know the exact number, but it's got to have over 200 strings. And when a master musician is playing that, a lot of those strings are getting used. And if you were to transition the picture a little bit to instead of the strings laying flat in the grand piano, but put them upright like a harp, you know, the harpist plays, plucks different strings to make the melody or the song. This morning, I feel like I got hundreds of strings in these notes here. And I'm just going to let him play. I was recently caught by someone was preaching on something, and he read a verse. And it was a verse where David said, he asked the question, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And it was after a great calamity. David was doing the right thing. He had now come to the throne, and and he had conquered the fortress of Zion. One of the things that I picked up on, I've always heard Zion and Zionists and, you know, come to marching to Zion, you know, things like that. But before Jerusalem was the city of David, there was a fortress in that location, and that fortress was called Zion. And when David and his army attacked Jerusalem, they took the fortress of Zion, and that became the stronghold, one of the strongholds listed. And so the city of Zion, that's the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of David, and it became the city of David because he conquered it. But he was now in his capital city, Jerusalem. And then he wants the ark of the Lord to come from where he had been exiled. And he wants to bring the ark, and there's a problem. Lord willing, we'll look at that this morning. And he's very frustrated. He says, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And without jumping right into the heart of the message at the beginning, very clearly, David, we see this throughout Scripture, he's got a heart for the Lord. And he wants the Lord, he wants God there with him. And it's not just, I want him here in Jerusalem, I want him at this location, I don't want him at a far away location. But it really, for David, I'm reading between the lines, the Scripture doesn't flat out say it. He wants relationship, he wants him closer, he wants him here. And I hope that that's a driver for you as well. But there was a problem. There was such a problem with this idea of God being with me. How can this be? How is this going to work? Psalm 73, verse 28 says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works, that I may tell of all your works. And I think that's kind of the theme that I want to start with as we progress into the message this morning. Let me read the verse again. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Before we go any further, let's address the Lord. Heavenly Father, we again, come before you, not because it's the next thing on the notes, or because we're supposed to when we speak. I don't even want to say the words, but I have to humble myself. I'm nothing before you. We're nothing before you. We're so thankful that we're actually everything to you. You spent the blood of your Son to have relationship with us. Thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for showing us mercy and grace. Thank you for feeding us, leading us, guiding us, directing us, all that you do, the things that we know about and so many things that we're yet to learn about. We're so thankful. And so, Heavenly Father, I just want to take the time to officially say, as both speaker and hearer, would you speak? When you spoke your written word, you inspired it. And we're asking for you to inspire again. Breathe into us. Give us your light and your life. Give us yourself. It's certainly for our good. It's for your glory. It's for the building of your kingdom. And you're worthy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I began following this statement David made, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? I don't even want to call it a rabbit trail, but it was one rabbit trail after another. I just start opening this up and opening that up and following this trail and following that trail. And everything I'm looking at, I'm like, that's a message right there. That's a message right there. And I was given the opportunity last week to share at the Bethany Church of the Brethren in Farmington, and felt sorry for them. I had enough material for 3 conferences to squeeze into a 20-minute window that I made 40. I also, shortly after speaking last Sunday, I received a message from Kent Beam, his church in the Pennsylvania, asking if I would come share for a weekend, and I was like, well, yeah, I think I know what I'm going to talk about. And you guys are going to get the first cut of each of these messages where I figure out what it is we're saying. But I'll start out by telling you what you know, and really you know all that I'm going to tell you because you know him. And he is truth, and he's life. But God uses history to illustrate his principles of Christian living. And what he's done with throughout human history, he has pulled out stories and facts about different stories, and he has written them, recorded them in Scripture. And so we have a storybook that you can use in Sunday school to teach kids. We also have a storybook that so amazingly illustrates his principles. It is woven together in such a fantastic way. One little line from a verse over here in the text of this story over here and written in another way over here. And when you combine them and when his Holy Spirit turns on light, it's like that grand piano. He just begins to pluck these strings and that string and this string and that string. And today it's a beautiful movement, the opus. I don't know these words. I play the piano, but I don't know all that highfalutin music stuff. But then he plays the same passage through another person, and he plucks different strings. And he's still showing us the Lord, but it's just a different... So he takes all these strings of human history and at different times. He tunes us to listen, and so amazing. But clearly, what we can see, like from the stand way back, you see from one man, Adam, all of humanity. So from one man, humanity. Well, then he calls out Abraham out of that, and he says, from one man, a people of faith. And then from Jacob, the 12 tribes, the chosen people, God's chosen people. And then what he's doing is he's illustrating, he creates, as it were, this audience to watch what he does with Israel so that he can tell everyone in the audience, here's exactly how it works between you and me. Here's my heart for you. You're the chosen one. But it's kind of hard to understand because I'm not a Jew. I'm not the chosen one. See, that's what you're doing for them. They're chosen. They're separate. And I'm not one of them. But he said, no. This is actually you. You're the chosen. You're the apple of my eye. So he does this illustration. You know, in the Garden of Eden, man and God enjoyed fellowship. God designed it that way. Man had nothing to do with designing fellowship with God. This is God's plan. And then, as you know, sin separates. Sin destroyed that fellowship. But God created man for the purpose of fellowship and connection, primarily with him. But he also made it that it is so extremely important for us to fellowship with other people. They say that solitary confinement or complete isolation from people is the worst form of punishment. And now for people who are extremely introverted, it's hard for them to see that, but now we do need other people. We're designed for fellowship. We're designed for connection. And God wants connection. He wants fellowship. He has illustrated this all throughout Scripture. And in fact, for those of us who are here every Sunday, I look back over our website, and thank you to our brother Keith for his diligent service. But over 2 years now, our brother Lex has been beating the drum with one message. You could call it dwelling, you could call it abiding, you can call it walking with the Lord. But I counted the titles out of the 35 times he has spoken in the last 2 years, abiding, dwelling, or walking with God, at least 20 out of those 35 messages have had that in the title. Do you think God's trying to tell you something? I heard a joke a long time ago about the preacher that preached a message, and the next Sunday he preached the exact same message. The third Sunday, the exact same message. And finally, one of the dear saints came to him and said, you know, you're giving us the same message. And his reply was, well, when you get that, we'll move on to the next message. God wants fellowship. He wants union. He wants abiding. And we're made for it. And so in this illustration from one man, Adam, humanity, from Abraham, the people of faith, from Jacob, Israel, the nation of God's chosen people. He brings them out of Egypt into through Exodus, into the wilderness, and then he sets up the government. And with that government, it's a theocracy, and God is in control. But the beauty of this illustration is that God, the tabernacle, God is in the tabernacle, in the most holy place, in the very center of the camp of the chosen people. Three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the east, three tribes to the west, and they're all centered right around it. And so now God is in the midst of his people. He's illustrating the fact that he wants fellowship, and he's coming down to us, but he keeps a perimeter. There is a fence, a perimeter fence around the tabernacle, and you're not permitted to go in, only priests. And into the Holy of Holies, only one priest, and only one time a year, and he comes with the blood of atonement. And so God wants fellowship, and he wants to be close. But in this progressive revelation, this part of this step here is he's coming close. He's now on the earth. And yeah, it's difficult to talk about an omnipresent God who is, he's here. Well, he's also here and here and here and here. He's everywhere, but he's here. So, but he is, he's far greater than all of our understanding combined, but he uses the concepts that we understand. And so he is there in the holy place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in the midst of his people. And he's also very clear about the purpose. Exodus 25, verse 22, God speaking, he says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." Now he's speaking with Moses at that point. But he's talking about the ark of the testimony, the ark of the Lord, the ark of God, the ark of the covenant. There's actually, I found at least six different names recorded in Scripture. Interestingly, the 130 or so verses that have that, 128 of them are in the Old Testament. There's only two times where the ark is mentioned. Not Noah's ark, but two times in the New Testament where the ark is mentioned. One is in Hebrews, because it's talking about the heavenly temple, referring back to the Old Testament temple, and the other in Revelation. But God said that this is a place that he's going to meet. So God is there. It's a place he's going to meet. Leviticus 16, verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." And again, canvassing the scriptures, there's at least seven verses that I found where God says, "I'm going to meet with you. This is the place of meeting. I'm going to meet with you at the ark." Now, that's a tremendous thing if you're a rank and file Israelite outside in the camp there somewhere. Our God is now in our midst. But if you're like David, it's close is nice, but I'd like closer. You may also be like Peter when he first was called by the Lord and he said, "Go away, because I'm a sinner." There's a part of us that I like being a Christian. I like being in a relationship with God, but there's a part of me that's like, I'm in the wrong spot. Looking at me, that is. When it comes to the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, there's a number of ways to look at it. You know, what is it? Well, clearly it's a throne. And that place in Exodus, in the wilderness, this is the government of God, because he's the one who issues the laws. He issued the Ten Commandments. Everyone knows Ten Commandments. They might not be able to say them, but they all break them. So it's government. It's also the presence of God. He made it very clear, you cannot come in here. Now, when you hear that, that's like, okay, that's an interesting fact, but have you put this together yet, that you cannot approach him, you can't be near him, you can't go in his presence, and he's in you? How did he do that? This is amazing. So the ark of the Lord is his presence, but it's also, it's a courtroom, because once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go in and reconcile the accounts. God would accept the blood as atonement, as a cover for the sins of the people. And so here we have judge and jury and trial, but there's also judgment if the priest went in and he wasn't clean, as we just read in the earlier verse, he would be struck dead. That's judgment right there. Boom, dead. That takes place here. If you were to, what would you call a place that has a throne, that has a government, that has the presence of leadership, that has a courtroom, that has a trial, that has accounting for the sin, that has the judgment being passed? Let me answer that for you. You would call that a capital. That would be something you would find in the capital. In the capital, I'm going to find the government and the courtroom and all these things. This is the capital. This for Israel in the wilderness, right there in the center, that's the capital. If you were to follow the path of the ark through the history of Israel, you can kind of see the spiritual temperature of what's going on in Israel. Obviously, at the beginning, it's a very high point. They are walking with God. He has just delivered them. They have come through a Red Sea. That'll preach. They've come through a Red Sea, and the enemy was judged, and they come through. And then now they're in this place where they're learning all about their God who has delivered them. And he tells them everything about how to build the tabernacle, how to build all the furniture, all the laws, all this kind of thing. So that's certainly at a high point. Years later, when they cross the Jordan and they are, God is going to defeat Jericho, we see the ark in the march around Jericho. The ark is right in the center of the army as they march around Jericho. And for all of Joshua's time, it's a high point in Israel. Now, when he passes, the ark is at Shiloh. There's a place called Shiloh. There's a lot of messages there. But over the next 400 years, that's the period of the judges. It's not a good time. And what we see at the end of the period of judges, there's this little boy who hears God calling his name, and he goes to the old priest and he says, I didn't call you. And eventually, the old timer figures out, oh, God is speaking. And at the end of that old priest's life, there's that battle that it still hurts my mind to read the account where the ark of God is taken by the Philistines. Now, they didn't have a victory, and God didn't fail. He was really showing Israel what's going on in Israel. Israel had already rejected him. God had made it so clear. And for you and me, he makes it so clear. You cannot have idols. You cannot worship God, and you can't have these little pet things over here. This is what they were doing. This is what Israel has done throughout all their history. And I'll tell us the truth. As long as we're breathing, we're still doing the same thing. Because I promise you, I can tell you for me, I love me a lot of times, a lot more than I love God. There are times when I'm presented with, I could do that, but I'd really rather sleep a little longer. Or I could do that, or I could not do that. I could keep my mouth shut, but I want to tell them what I think about them. I love me more than I love him. I got this little thing on the side called me. And me is a pretty big idol. There's not many folks that worship me, but I do. But even if it's not just self, you know, there's other things that are genuinely idols that we're worshiping. The thing is, it's a heartbreaker, but we come here on a Sunday morning and we worship the Lord and how much we love you, and we sing wonderfully, and we tear up at a testimony, and we go out and we burn a little sacrifice to self. I got to have this. No, I shouldn't, but you know, whatever. What had happened is there was enough of this two stuff going on that it got over to where God was kind of over here on the side. And they're like really into idolatry. So much so that the priesthood, it will break your mind to read what's going on with Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, and what's going on in temple worship. It would look like a very worldly church. You ever seen such a thing? Ever heard of such a thing? Of course, it's not here. I mean, the church is down the street. They've got that problem. But it had gotten to the point that God says, I'm going to show you. You have so little regard for me. You're not following me. You're not watching me. I'm right here in the enemy camp. Now, there were a couple of people that had some sense. Eli couldn't believe it when he heard it. He fell over and died. His daughter-in-law was giving birth and said, name the son Ichabod. Because of the glory. Sorry. Give me a minute. Because the glory of God has departed. Well, I would say it hadn't departed. And they were viewing it as loss. He wasn't lost. He didn't depart. He was not in Israel. That's true. But it wasn't lost. It was his move. And it's very instructive when you read the story of what went on while he was in the enemy territory. And I intend to dig further into that. We should probably be hearing about that in coming weeks. It's an amazing story, amazing story. And when God won't be comfortable at all in the enemy camp, they decide to use a term we're hearing a lot these days, deport. They're going to deport God out of the Philistine territory, put him back where he came from, to Israel. And that's where he goes to Beth Shemesh. He ends up at the house of Abinadab, and he's there for 20 years. Now, during that time, God raises up Saul, rejects Saul, raises up David, and David is coming to the throne, as I described earlier. He's now, he was first crowned king over one tribe, the tribe of Judah, at Hebron. 7.5 years, eventually he becomes the king over all 12 tribes, and that's when he takes the fortress of Zion, and Jerusalem becomes the city of David. And now that he's established as the king, and you remember some of these stories, this was a pretty amazing path for David. One day he's delivering cheese, and the next day he's taking out Goliath. And people are saying Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands. And then King Saul is throwing a spear at him. And then David's got a chance to kill Saul more than once. And so many amazing stories, but there's this long path. But he knows that God has anointed him to be the king. And now here he is. He's actually king, and he has established, here is the throne. Here's the capital. The capital is Jerusalem. It's the city of David. This is the place. And he says, you know, I didn't do this on my own. Now, David, he was a mighty man, and he had some very mighty men with him. Benaiah, the man that killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day with his bare hands. He jumps in a pit with a lion, and he walks out. That's some good people to have around you if you're a warrior. But David was a mighty man, but he knows he didn't get to the throne on his own. And I think that he wants God to be exalted as king. So, here I am, this is the city of David, and here's my, eventually, his palace and throne and all that. But he wants God to be in the capital. And so he says, you know, we need to go get the ark. You know, the whole time of Saul's reign, the ark is only mentioned one time. David said in 1 Chronicles 13:3, he had talked to everyone, and they're all on the same page, and they agree. And he says, let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Now that is a right motive, and that is a right direction. David has a heart for the Lord. He has a walk with the Lord. God has exalted him to the place of being on the throne. And he says, I need God to be here at this place. And again, we're not going to take the time this morning to look at it, but for 20 years, God has been kind of in exile, in a house, on a hill, way far away from the people, the house of Abinadab. And so, I want to read, I'll read 11 verses from 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Incidentally, when the ark was lost in that battle, Israel lost 30,000 men. So I don't know if there was a special reason that David gathered 30,000 of his chosen men. But verse 2, David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baalah Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, the other passage will also tell us, the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13 and 15 and 16 talk about this same story. And they refer to the place as Kiriath-Jearim. Verse 3, they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. All right, so what went wrong? I mean, well, we know the law. You're not supposed to touch the ark. Okay, so he touched. That's what went wrong. But you kind of need to get into the moment here. You know, for 20 years, nobody has sought the ark. No one has sought for the presence of the Lord. No one has inquired of God, should we do this, should we do that? No one has gone in. No one has done the Day of Atonement. No, nothing. He's, and now we're in the right place. We have put down the enemy. We have the man of God's choosing on the throne. And now we're going to go and bring God. And there's praising. The whole group is in on this. This is wonderful, exuberant praise. They got all the instruments. They're playing all 200 strings on the grand piano. This is amazing. And all of a sudden, I'm making this up. The text doesn't tell us, but there must have been some commotion around the ark. Probably some woman was screaming about the fact that he was fine, and now he's just laying there dead. And it's a real showstopper. All the music stops. And everyone's looking, and Uzzah is dead. And so I can't really enter into David being angry, but I can enter into him being afraid. I can say, you know, if we're doing, this is the right motive. We are bringing God to the capital. He's the king. I'm not the king. He's the king. And I'm putting him in his right place. And we're all in agreement. These are all good markers. These are all good indicators. Everything is going right. Why would you kill somebody? And I think this is why he asked the question. How can the ark come to me if you're going to kill people just for trying to do the right thing? I mean, kill them. On one part, I look at the fact that Uzzah was a son of Abinadab. The house, the ark had been in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. Perhaps Abinadab, Uzzah's whole life, he grew up with the ark in the house. Now, I'd like to think that Abinadab was smart enough to put up a veil and not have it just as a piece of furniture in the living room. But there's something about familiarity that breeds contempt. There's something about, and this is a caution for us, especially those of us who grew up in the church. Those of us who've grown up with the things of God all around all the time. There's a group on Facebook called Warped Theological Humor. And sometimes it's kind of funny. And sometimes they cross the line. And I don't like it when they cross the line. I like the funny part. And some might tell me, well, what you're thinking is funny is not really funny. And it's crossed the line. But do you, only you can answer this on the inside of you, and you can't get it right. You can't get it right as well as God can. But do you honestly regard him as holy? Do you fear the Lord? Well, no, I'm a Christian. I don't have to fear God because, the judgment is all taken care of. I think you still need a dose of fear. Because he's always right. And the heart of man is very ill, desperately wicked. And we can deceive ourselves in a heartbeat. On our best day, we can be so deceived by our own wicked heart. I don't think we can really discern. So, do you have him set aside as holy? You know, he requires preeminence because he is preeminent. And preeminence, that's one of those nice church words, a theological word. If you were to say he requires first place, well, you're in the right direction, but the problem with first place is it means there's a second. And it means that there's a value that is, well, you scored higher than the other one, and we're scoring you, and we're scoring this one, we're scoring that one, and so, yeah, you get first place. Yeah, you're better than that one. Preeminence is everything is scored against him. I'm not measuring him against other things. He's the measurement. And there's no second place. There's no first with him. He's not first place. He is preeminent. And when I talked earlier about Israel's problem with these false gods, God is not going to be treated like one of the gods. You know, we have these superstitious activities that we do in idol worship. And so maybe they apply. You know, when God was in the Philistine camp and they had problems with him, each one of the five capital cities of Philistia, God visited each one of those cities, and boy, he made such a problem. But they kept moving him out. Don't send him here. This is a problem. But they kept moving him. Now, how is it that they could actually move God, move this ark? They didn't know anything about the requirements of how to move the ark. God, in his grace, allowed them to move him, and yet he still worked what he did. But they moved him when they figured out, we don't want no more of him. Deport him out of here. They put him on a new cart. And they had two milch cows. Why it says milch instead of milk, I don't know. But that's another message, probably. Anyway, And they expected, there was a test. You know, if these cows take him to Israel, then we know God did all this. But if the cows do what we would expect them to do and head back toward their calves, then that's not our problem. We've got to figure something else out. But it went from there to Beth Shemesh, and then there was an incident there. But that new cart, it worked for the Philistines. And when David went to get the ark, in this story, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, they put the ark of the Lord on a new cart. That's the first problem. I think it was probably a very pragmatic solution. They had miles to go with an ark that's made of wood, overlaid with gold. It's heavy. And these days, you know, now the ark was made hundreds of years, 1,000 years before. This old relic, you know. Back in those days, yeah, the priests and a stave, a pole that went through the rings on the ark, and they would carry it on their shoulders. We're not going to do it like that. I mean, that was back then. We got modern ways now. We have, you know, the cart. It's more pragmatic. It's better. We'll do it that way. And I think a lot of God's people have a pragmatic approach to bringing God, to exalting God, to carrying his testimony forward. What God had told Israel when he laid out the law, he said, you're going to make the ark in a certain way. It's going to have rings on the corner, and through those rings there's going to be these two poles. They're made of acacia wood. They're overlaid with gold. And the way that this ark is moved, the Levites would come in and they would cover the ark with a blanket, a cloth, very expensive. And it was there was a scarlet cloth. There was a blue cloth. When it was all done, blue cloth, porpoise skin, there was this covering over the ark. And then the Levites would leave, the certain ones of the Levites. And then it was actually the Kohathites who would come in, and they would stand up under those golden staves, those poles, and they would bear the ark of the testimony. Now, the names of the ark, there's about 130 of them. 100 and it's like 13 times it's called the Ark of the Testimony. About 40 times it's the Ark of the Covenant. And I want to focus on the testimony part, because God is illustrating from one man a nation, from Abraham, the people of faith, from Jacob or Israel, the chosen people, and from the Lord Jesus, the heavenly kingdom here on earth. And so he's illustrating that process. But God is on display to the whole world when he's in the middle of the camp. Now, when he's on the move, when he is moving out of the camp, he's to be borne on the shoulders of the priest who are standing up under those poles. And they are carrying the testimony of the Lord. Now, that's a clear picture in my heart and mind of you and me. We bear on our shoulders the testimony of the Lord Jesus. The presence of God in the ark, at the ark, in this example, is only seen covered in a very expensive cloth, a very expensive skin. The very expensive skin that he's covered in today is you and me. We're expensive because he spent the blood of the Lord Jesus to purchase you and me. And we're priests because we're born priests. That's the only way someone was a priest in the Old Testament. They were born a Levite. And we are a royal priesthood. We read that in Peter's writings, I think. And the only way is through birth, rebirth, being born again. But God had made it clear in the Old Testament that you cannot touch the ark. If you touch the ark, you will die. The only way the ark moves, somebody's got to sort of touched somehow. You got to pick it up. You got to bear it. You got to carry it. He is carried on the shoulders of the priests. And so these poles extending from the throne of God are just like God's grace that extends out to you and me so that we are able to bear his testimony before the world without us being crushed. You and I both know I deserve to be crushed. But he extends grace, and I'm able by his grace to shoulder his testimony to the world. Now come back to this picture. They put the ark on a cart. Why? It's more pragmatic. Now, if it's our responsibility to bear the testimony of the Lord to the whole world, there's a lot of very pragmatic ways to do it. There's a lot of better ways to do it. The world has figured out, they know how to get a movement going. They know how to generate a crowd. They know how to generate enthusiasm. They got all kinds of programs. Man, we can blow this place up. Man, we can have people standing in line for hours to get in the door. We know how to do this. We've got the best carts around. And so many of God's people say, you know what? We need to get the word out. We need to make Jesus famous. We need to get a cart. I got to tell you, I know better than to get a cart, but I understand where they're coming from. In 1980, when we started attending Family Ministries, it blew my mind to meet the Lord Jesus. But we soon outgrew the place we were meeting, John and Luann's home. Eventually, the Lord gave us this building here, and there was a time when, man, it was hard to find a seat. And I guess I'm a bit of a numbers guy. I'm not good on balancing a checkbook, but I'm a numbers guy. And I keep counting numbers, and I keep setting up less chairs. And I want a program. I want a new cart. I want standing room only. Not for the name of Family Ministries. To be honest, I don't even like the name. It seems like it's like a social group, like a social workers group, Family Ministries. You know, we help out families in trouble. Well, we do by giving them Jesus. But when I think about, Lord, forgive me for using these terms, when I think about our brand, I think this is a fantastic thing, the way that God moves among our group, where we have the freedom, you know? And you can't do, as far as I know, you can't do what we do in a mega church. If there were 2,000 people here this morning, you know, if we had the room, and it was open mic, we'd be here till Thursday just with people sharing their announcements, you know? And so I struggle because I'm like, it's worth it. What we're doing, people need to know about it. People need to come here and enjoy the Lord and grow. And you know, but I'm not going to run a program. I'm not going to put God on a new cart. I'm going to do the same thing that you are doing. I'm going to get up every morning and by the grace of God, stand up under that pole that's covered with gold, the grace of God, the perfection of God. I'm going to shoulder the testimony of the Lord Jesus wherever I go. Wherever I go, I'm taking him. And so are you. That's the program. Don't run with these carts. So the first problem was they had put him on a cart, just like they had seen others do. Now here's Uzzah's problem. It says very clearly in the Samuel passage that it was because of irreverence that God struck him down. So clearly in his heart, he didn't regard the ark of the testimony as highly as he should have. all the messages I've heard and the little bit that I've read, I don't do a lot of reading, nobody's talking about the fact that if he had not steadied the ark, what would have happened? I had a lot of people say, Uzzah thought it would be a horrible thing for the ark to hit the dirt, and so I'm going to steady it so it doesn't fall. And that's a good motive. And all the preachers are going, you know, it would have been more holy for the ark to hit the dirt than for Uzzah to put his filthy hand on the ark. That's true. But I think that, in my imagination, if the oxen stumbled and the cart went back and forth and the ark fell off, I think it would have levitated. I think it would have righted itself. I think there would have been a miracle that would have been recorded. There would have been a miracle that would have been seen. God is able to take care of God. He does not need the help of man. In fact, as I've looked at this, throughout Scripture, oxen, a lot of times, is a symbol for mankind. And so, if you go with this picture, have there not been a lot of godly men who are pulling a cart of man's invention, trying to bring about the fame of the Lord? They're trying to execute a program. They're trying to do their best to make God famous, and they stumble. I think that's true. I think there's a lot of stumbling along the way using these methods. They shouldn't have used the method in the first place. But when they use the method, they stumble. Are we like Uzzah and we say, whoa, 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 things are going wrong here? It's the wrong cart. The ox has just stumbled. This is a problem. I've got to do something. I need to do something to help God out. I have no problem with the idea that we are to be God's hands and feet and his mouth and his eyes, and we are used by him for his purpose. But what God's talking about in this story is where Uzzah thinks that he needs to help God. And only you can judge when this is a problem within you. But I would say the simple truth is, let go and let God. Some preachers were talking about, was Uzzah saved? Will we see him in heaven? I know he did an irreverent thing, and there seemed to be such an abrupt reaction from God. And I'm very thankful that God doesn't always judge immediately like he did here. But God is making a point that he will be preeminent, he will be holy, he will be set aside. Really, what he's making, we're in overtime. The upshot is, when David was upset and he was afraid, he said, effectively, we're done here. I can't go any further. And I assume he looked for a nearby place, and he found the house of Obed-Edom, and the ark was deposited there. And I like the fact that for the next 3 months, David is in Jerusalem, and I don't know what he's thinking, what he's stewing about, how he's feeling. We know fear and anger were listed here. But he did not inquire what's going on with Obed-Edom. He didn't inquire what's going on with the ark. The text tells us that he found out. He heard. Somebody told him, Obed-Edom is being blessed. Now, that had to be a tremendous encouragement to David, because here he had the right motive. They were going in the right direction. They're praising the Lord. They're bringing him to the capital because he's the king, not David. This is all good. And then death. And he doesn't know what to do, but Obed-Edom is being blessed by God. That's grace. And so, we'll look at it in another message at another time that hopefully we can squeeze in. But it's very interesting with Obed-Edom when they do come to get the ark this time and bring the ark into Jerusalem successfully. Obed-Edom left also. He actually follows the ark and his whole family, and that's instructive as well. We're going to stop at this point, and I'm just going to make this conclusion. I hope that, I believe, that you're in the same place that I am, and that David was, that I just want to see the Lord exalted, and I want him here with me. Now, David had no idea that he could actually be in him. That's coming, but I want the government of God. I want the authority of God. I don't want to have it, and I have the authority, but I want God's authority demonstrated. I want his government. And it won't happen if I'm regarding other things. He must be preeminent. It must be him alone. And he will not be satisfied until he's in that place. And I can tell you that it's by the grace of God that we are not consumed. It's by the grace of God that we will be able to come to the place that we're going to see in subsequent messages. And it's just mind-blowing that for us as believers today, he's not in the Capitol. He's not in some place. He's not in some building. He's not. He is actually living within the believer. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We thank you that above all else, there is no God like you. We thank you for making the way of salvation and bringing us into relationship with you. We ask that you continue to draw us in that relationship. Help us to allow you to live out your life through us. For your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.